Hebrews chapter 4, and we will begin reading at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We have been sinking our roots down into this glorious paragraph, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And it is meat and drink for the soul. We saw that the passage, verse 14 in particular, presents to us Jesus, his humanity, Son of God, deity. And in fact, the picture that we get of Jesus in verse 14 is absolutely glorious, and that we couldn't have chosen a better song than the very first song that we sang this morning. Jesus, your name is glorious, our prophet, priest, and king. Because in verse 14, Jesus is displayed for us so that we see that he is one with the Father, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the Son of God. And remember, last week said that the Bible's purpose is that God would be glorified through our understanding of the truth, but then also, more than that, our delighting in the truth, because God is only half glorified, so to speak, when we just understand truth. He's completely glorified when we cherish that truth, embrace it as ours, revel in it, and delight in it. And so here's Jesus, his glorious, majestic picture of Jesus, Son of God. He is identified as our great high priest. The idea of priest, of course, mediator, advocate. But notice it's great high priest. It's a redundancy, but it's an intentional redundancy, because high priest means great priest. But here Jesus is identified as our great high priest. That is the one who's transcendent, the one who is exalted, the one who is majestic. John Owen says a great high priest is one who is eminently, excellently, and gloriously so. And that's the picture that we get of Jesus. And this great high priest, this excellent, majestic, glorious great high priest, has passed through the heavens. That is, there's an interesting parallel, I think, to the Old Testament. People of God would gather around the tabernacle, and then the priest would actually then disappear from sight as he entered into the tabernacle. Nobody else could follow him to see what he was doing. Was off limits. And he went in to that tabernacle, disappeared from sight as the people's representative. And so for us, just as the high priest of old passed from people's sight as he went into the holy place as the people's representative, so our Jesus has ascended into heaven, out of sight, into the heavenly sanctuary as our representative. And this is 4:14. It's absolutely packed. And so the idea in 4:14 is this: our possession is this Jesus, who is the great high priest, who is in the heavenly sanctuary, right where we one day will be. And so because of that glorious truth, because of that magnificent reality, our duty is to hold fast. Because of that magnificent truth about Jesus, our duty is to hold tenaciously to our confession of faith in Jesus. Because of that reality that exists in the immediate presence of God, our duty is to endure the wilderness down here by an obedient, persevering faith. Now, if you're thinking and you're processing all of this and what it means for Jesus to be great high priest and so forth, you have to conclude we actually want our representation in heaven before God to be the transcendent, glorious Son. That's who we want representing us, okay? We don't want Harry Reid in heaven as our representative, okay? I had no idea, just off the top of my head. That really had a response, didn't it? Okay, we don't want anybody there in heaven as our representative. We don't want Dave Gamble. We don't want John Skeffer. We don't want nobody there but the one who is the great, glorious, exalted high priest, Jesus. Okay? And so we need that kind of high priest. And the high priest that we need is the high priest that we have. And so in 4:14, that's the comfort to us, is that right now in heaven, the high priest that we desperately need is the high priest that we really and truly have. But there is something inside of us, and just stay with me for a minute, because this is going to sound wrong to you. There is something inside of us that says, I'm glad Jesus is in heaven as my great high priest representing me, but while he's there and I'm here in this wilderness where it's oppressive and harsh and hostile, there's something inside of me that says, I think I need something a little more. Now, I actually believe that the writer to the Hebrews is on track with that very thinking, because he says, verse 14, we have a high priest, verse 14, and then verse 15, but we don't have a high priest like this. Now, follow me on this. Our faith is always serious, persevering, robust, strong, and exemplary. Okay? Is that you? I can tell you for a fact, it's not me. Our faith is sometimes stronger than when it is usually weak. I was going to say sometimes strong and sometimes weak, but actually our faith is just sometimes stronger than it is usually weak. Our obedience is always stellar. Our obedience is, to borrow a funk word, sterling. Okay? Right? No. Just like our faith is sometimes stronger than it is usually weak, so our obedience is sometimes a little more than when it is usually less. And just in case we are tempted to put way too much confidence in our own faith or obedience, there stands Hebrews 4:12, and the word of God is the sword of God's judgment that keeps us humble, keeps us split open, and keeps us from trusting ourselves. The minute that you start to think, my faith is good, it's strong, it's fantastic, God's word cuts you open from top to bottom and says, it's nothing. Just as soon as we start to think, wow, I was so obedient today, the word of God cuts us from top to bottom and says, your obedience is paltry. And so the word of God keeps us absolutely humble and distrusting of self. And so here's the picture. Here we are with a faith that is almost always way, way less than impressive, with an obedience that is always seemingly just barely existing. And here's the word of God cutting us open from top to bottom, reminding us that we really are worse than we think we are. And you say, I am so glad that I possess Christ, who is in the heavens at God's right hand for me. But, oh God, I feel so weak. I feel so weary. I feel so tired. I feel so worn out. I feel oppressed from within and without. And there is something that on the one hand, oh yes, I cherish my possession of Jesus, my great high priest who is in heaven. But while I'm going through this wilderness, my heart cries out in weakness for incredible help. And the writer knows that that's how we feel. And I have no doubt because that's the way he felt. And he knew a congregation of people who felt like that. And therefore he says, we have a great high priest. But let me tell you about this high priest and what he's not like. David Clarkson, who's an old, dead Presbyterian Puritan, says it like this. And this is marvelous. We need not to be discouraged that we have a high priest that is so transcendently excellent, who is so great, as there was none in the world ever like him, who is so far beyond us, so remote from us, passed into the heavens, yea, higher than the heavens, who is infinitely above us, being the Son of God, when we are but the children of men, dust and ashes. Since as he is great and high and glorious, he is also gracious, merciful, and compassionate. And there is no weakness of ours where he himself does not come and share with us. And so the great, glorious, majestic, transcendent Jesus, the Son of God, who is in heaven, passed through the heavens, in the very presence of God. The writer says, we have him. But we do not have a high priest who is not able. You got to read the Bible slowly. Listen to the way this works. Again, in a sense, the writer tells us what Jesus is not able to do. The writer says, we do not have a high priest who is not able. Now, of course, if you love grammar, and you should, the double negatives cancel each other out. So, we do not have a high priest who is not able. Those double negatives cancel out. And Owen is absolutely right when he says, the double negation does strongly and vehemently affirm. And so the idea by saying, we do not have a high priest who is not able, is to emphatically say, he is able. The writer does this because he couldn't just highlight and then click bold. And so he puts it in a way that captures your attention, that stands out to us. And so it is as if he says, he is able. But understand, he doesn't want to just say, he is able. Because that kind of language of he is able seems far too ordinary to us. And so he states it with a double negation so that he can emphatically turn around and say he is able. And by the way, that little expression, he is able, is one that the writer to the Hebrews is quite fond of. Hebrews 2:18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And for the writer to the Hebrews, one of the most glorious expressions he could ever say about Jesus is this: Jesus is able. Jesus is more than able. Now, that was certainly more exciting than anything I could say about Harry Reid. Get your priorities straight. Christ is able, fully able, completely able, more than able to do what? To sympathize with our weaknesses. The Greek word here is actually just, we transliterate it. It's sympatheo. To suffer with. The idea is to enter into fully. To make something of somebody else's your own. To get so close to somebody that you share feelings with them. Now, the writer says, in essence, Jesus is more than able to sympathize, to enter into, to share with us, to feel what we feel when it comes to, notice, our weaknesses. Most commentaries will say that the concept of weaknesses here, it's in the plural, is most definitely a broad concept. I agree with that. Everything on the one hand, from our helplessness to the weaknesses of just being a human being, to our moral weaknesses. The idea is that we are weak people. We are people who, when it comes right down to it, no matter how much money we make, no matter what our job title is, no matter how big our house is, no matter what kind of car we drive, no matter any of those things that people look at and say, wow, the fact of the matter is that if we are raw and honest with ourselves, we all acknowledge that we are utterly helpless. And by the way, the gospel is for people who have come to realize that they are utterly helpless. Completely, thoroughly, down to the core, so weak that they cannot help themselves. Medieval theology, of course, said what? Do all that is within, and then God by grace will do the rest. The writer of the Hebrews says, we're so weak, we can't do what's within. We are utterly and completely helpless. We are altogether undone. And so helplessness is a part of our weakness of being human beings, fallen human beings. We have moral weaknesses. Why is it that we are so constantly weak in our own fight against sin? And I'm not talking about the sins that you already hate and would never think of committing. Those are easy, and any Pharisee could avoid those sins. Why is it that we find a fundamental weakness in just fighting against the things that we know are wrong, and yet in our heart we want to do them? That is a profound moral weakness in us. What about in context of Hebrews 3 and 4, the idea of our wilderness weaknesses? Are there not weaknesses that are peculiar to living in this wilderness, wandering on our way to our eternal Sabbath rest? Such things as unbelief. I will not take God at His word. Struggling with faith, grumbling, complaining, testing God. These are weaknesses within us that are a part of us being a wilderness people. What about the fundamental weakness, not just in fighting sin, but the fundamental weakness of being seriously deficient in our obedience to the Word of God? Again, not to our favorite commands. Any Pharisee can obey his favorite commands. But the ones that get under our skin, close to our heart, down to where we live, day in and day out. And those weaknesses are exposed by the Word, and we hate it, and we run from it. There's the weakness of our own humanity. We not only live in a frail and broken world, but we ourselves are fragile and broken people. We are profoundly weak. We suffer from things like grief and anguish and trouble. We suffer from things like perplexity and fear and terror. We face day in and day out, almost hour by hour, the temptations and horrid suggestions of the enemy of our souls, Satan. Disgrace, shame, loneliness, contempt, rejection, betrayal. All of those things make up a world in which we can say things are not the way they're supposed to be. It is simply a part of being a weak human being. Regardless of what we may think as we watch ESPN, there are no supermen in this world. None. What the writer says, when he says we do not have a high priest who is unable, not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, what he is saying positively is we most certainly do have a high priest who is more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is what we start to realize. That's what I need day in, day out. I am absolutely overjoyed 7 ways from Sunday that I have a great high priest who's before the throne of grace, whose name is love, and my name is graven on his hand and written on his heart. I revel in that. I glory in that. That's my security. That's what I hold on to. But when it comes down to the day in, day out drudgery of living in the wilderness, I need to know something else about that high priest other than he is just glorious, majestic, and transcendent. When you say glory, transcendence, majesty, what that automatically does to us is makes us feel distance. You don't run up to a person like that. And the writer says, let me tell you something else about that great high priest. He empathizes with us in our weakness. He sees it and he knows it. There is not one element, one aspect, one dimension, one iota of human weakness that you go through that our Lord Jesus does not see. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes our Lord's notice. He sees us struggling. He sees us weary. He sees us oppressed. He sees us helpless. He sees us tried. He sees us tempted. He sees us tested. He sees us on the verge of giving up day after day. Listen to me, child of God. There is not one tear nor one sigh that escapes the notice of your great high priest. But it's more than just saying, I see that. I know that. He empathizes. He enters into our weakness with us. Again, David Clarkson says, he is affected with our infirmities. He feels them. He's touched with the feeling of them. He has a sense thereof which touches his soul and makes some impression on it as one who not only has suffered what others feel, but suffers what in them they feel. Thanks be to God that Jesus is not like Job's counselors. There are enough of Job's counselors in the world to last us all the rest of our lives. And Jesus is not like Job's counselors. And some of you have such a terrible picture of Jesus, yet you picture him as if he's, you know, just some big heavenly cop waiting to bust you for doing something. And he's always watching you. And he's got this nightstick that is really, really, really long and really, really, really hurts. And he's just waiting for you to mess up somewhere so that he can smack you down. And Jesus is not like that. Jesus does not sit there and nitpick telling you, well, you know, if you'd have done this and if you'd have done that. It is nothing like this. Jesus empathizes with us as our friend, John 15:14. He empathizes with us as a friend would empathize with us. In the words of the Proverbs, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Hebrews 2:11-17. Jesus empathizes with us as one who is actually our brother. Jesus empathizes with us as our husband. Now, automatically, otherwise, go, oh, that is absolutely no comfort whatsoever. Okay, I'm not talking about your knucklehead, Neanderthal, insensitive, knuckle-dragging, grunting husband. It's not who I'm talking about, honey. Talking about the perfect husband to a very imperfect bride, the church. A husband who actually perfectly fulfills the admonition, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the kind of empathy that we have. We have the empathy of a husband who gave himself up for us. Jesus Christ is touched with our weaknesses, not as if we were strangers whom he pities from a distance, but as those who are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and closest to his heart. And then the writer says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. By the way, this is the second time the writer has made this very point. Turn back to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the writer says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so we see this idea back up to verse 17 as well. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And so the writer tells us again, Jesus was tempted in all of the categories of temptation just like us. Now, right away, when we hear that, you know what we stop and think? We think, well, Jesus was never tempted to steal a car. Or Jesus was never tempted to do, and we try to put it in some sort of cultural context that's only relevant to us. Understand what the writer is saying is that every category of temptation that we experience as human beings, Jesus Christ encountered the full reality and full extent of every test and temptation that touches humanity. There is not anything that you can say that our Lord Jesus says, I am absolutely, thoroughly, completely unfamiliar with anything like that. The text tells us that there is a fullness to the span, the scope of what Jesus was confronted with. Now, it turns around and says, and yet he was without sin. Now, this is sometimes what we think. We sometimes think, first of all, we relegate Jesus' temptation to just the wilderness experience of Matthew 4:1-11. And that is fundamentally wrong. That was a pinnacle. That was a quintessential testing and probation. But Jesus was tempted and tested and tried throughout the entirety of the incarnation. And it turns around and the writer tells us, and yet he was without sin. And sometimes we just think that Jesus walked through this world, was completely untouched by this fallen world around him, and never actually knew what it was to really be like us in this world. And it's as if Jesus, because he's God, walked around with this holy bubble around him so that nothing ever got close to him. And that is not the picture that we have in Scripture of our Lord Jesus. The picture that we have is that Jesus Christ had to use all of his resources in order to resist and repel every temptation. And I will tell you that it is profoundly wrong of us to think that somehow because he overcame them, that he didn't suffer the full extent of them. Just the opposite is true. One writer puts it like this: it is completely misguided to imagine that the agony of temptation overcome is less than the agony of temptation yielded to. On the contrary, to yield to temptation is to escape its full ferocity. When you don't resist, when you give in, no matter what point, you gave in before the full force. Jesus alone, he says, took all that the devil threw at him. I dare say there is not one single solitary soul in this room who has ever withstood all that Satan could throw. Only Jesus. So don't think that somehow when you read this text, he was tested, he was tempted in all ways just like we are, and yet without sin, that there is somehow some continued distance between you and Jesus, because after all, Jesus was God. Jesus resisted all of those temptations as a man in the power of the Spirit, relying on the resources that are available to you and me every single day. The Bible teaches us that Jesus had a fully human but unfallen and uncorrupt nature. When the Apostle Paul is talking about what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son. Paul says he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the reason Paul says the likeness of sinful flesh is because Jesus was sent in the full reality of humanity apart from our fallenness and corruption. But Jesus Christ, although unfallen in his human nature, was really and truly tempted, and he was tempted and tested in ways and depths that go beyond anything any one of us has ever even come close to knowing. One writer puts it like this. This is so good. He says, it is superficial to imagine that this unfallenness protected him from the highest levels of pain. On the contrary, it made him uniquely vulnerable. A Nazi could have walked unmoved through Belsen. Bonhoeffer could not. He would have been moved to the depths of his being by the misery and the criminality. In the same way, Christ moved among men with an exquisite, unfallen sensitiveness to the pain, the squalor, the oppression, and the degradation around him. He had to live amid the manifestations of sin, see it, hear it, feel it, everywhere, suffer for it, bear it, and at last, take his very name from it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what he's referring to. How could he bear the loss of God? To the fallen, that is a familiar and not altogether unwelcome experience. To Christ, living eternally with God and towards God, it was an unspeakable horror. In prospect, it filled him with overwhelming fear. In actuality, it rendered him desolate. The far country was infinitely more harrowing for the only begotten than for the prodigal. In other words, as Jesus Christ moved throughout this world, no, he did not have a fallen or a corrupt nature, but he was completely impacted by the sin all around him and the temptation all around him in ways that you and I can never understand. As the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God moved among people who used God's name in vain and filthy language and talked about things and did things, it affected him in ways that I can guarantee have never, ever, ever, ever affected any one of us. We are so low on the holiness scale that it takes a whole heck of a lot to incense us. Tempted, tested in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Never once in thought or emotion, word or deed did our Lord ever cross the line and sin. And so the reverberating testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. We therefore have a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Jesus did that which you and I have never even dreamed of. So we have a great high priest who's fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he has withstood the full brunt of every category of temptation, and he has stood firm to the fullest ferocity of the devil's best. And so, we have a great high priest, and he's ours. His office, his functions, his ministry are for us. God didn't need a priest. We needed a priest. What he is for us. The Father appointed him as great high priest for our benefit, and he is ours. And the question is he yours? Here's the glorious news of the gospel. He's yours for the taking, whether you're 10, 12, or 100. He is yours for the taking. And furthermore, he is able to fully and completely sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you know what this means? This means that you and I can never, ever, ever, ever say, with any integrity, why does God let me suffer? We can never, ever, ever say, with even 1 ounce of rightness, well, if God loved me, He would not have let fill in the blank. This passage removes from us forever the ability to say, where's God? Where was God? Where is God? Why? Because God turns around and He says, look, look at my Son. Look at Him in His suffering. Look at Him not only suffering what you suffer, but suffering with your sufferings. And He's not sinful and dirty like us. He is innocent, righteous, person, perfect. And He is all of that. And what does He do? He enters into our suffering. He enters into our weakness. And He does it for us. And so the Father says, look at my Son. Look at my Son being tempted. Look at my Son being tried. Look at my Son being beaten. Look at my Son being assaulted. Look at my Son being abandoned by His friends and by me. Look at my Son rejected. Look at my Son despised. Look at my Son forsaken. Look at my Son all alone. Look at my Son in poverty. All for you. You try to say, God, where are you? God says, you turn around and you look at the cross. I am not removed from your sufferings. I've entered into them through my Son, and I feel what you feel. Christ is not such a great high priest that he is removed from our sufferings and our struggles and our trials and our temptations. He never sits in the heavens and scoffs at us and says, you're a loser. He knows the weariness of the wilderness. He is fully and completely able to empathize with us. He knows, he understands, and he cares. And the best of all, he is able to do something about it. Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. What in the world do you need that he cannot supply? What can you possibly be feeling or going through that somehow he is not able to understand? It's no wonder that Jesus Christ is identified as the friend of sinners. Sympathetic high priest. And so we sing every once in a while, can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that not only is he majestic and transcendent, but he's also so close to us that he feels what we feel. We thank you for such a great high priest who is able, fully able, more than able, to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are going through difficult times, and maybe they've even asked those questions, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? Father, we pray that Hebrews 4:15 would be healing balm to their souls, even today. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless the food that we're about to eat, that you would nourish our bodies, that you would glorify yourself in the fellowship around the tables. In Jesus' name, amen.